Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
You remember when you got caught? You remember when you got caught for doing something wrong? Yeah? You're like, yeah, back when I was little. Whatever. Back when you were an adult. So coming out of St. George, Utah, heading south towards Las Vegas, there's this stretch of freeway that's in the middle of nowhere. The speed limit's 75. And then, without much prior warning, there must have been only four signs, it drops to 55. And then there's a bend right there. And right after the bend, on the right-hand side, on the shoulder of the road, there's this little area just smoothed out, perfect for a highway patrol to sit. He was a delightful officer. We got to know each other a little bit that day for the next 15 minutes. And I just encouraged him. I was like, that is an amazing honey hole. Like, fantastic. But you know the feeling when they walk up to your car or you see the lights behind you and you're like, gah, your stomach drops. And you're like, ah, this is bad. Like, for me, and you, I don't know, maybe you've been in that situation so many times, you stopped caring about how you feel. For me, like, my stomach drops, my regret level goes up. I just get mad at myself. Why did I do that? That was about a year and a half ago that I had that joy of doing that. And this is one of those messages where it's not a police officer coming to your window to say, hey, you did wrong. But do you remember when maybe your spouse came to you and said, hey, you've done something that's wrong? Or your parents did? Or maybe your kids came to you and said, hey, you've done something wrong. Maybe it was your boss. Maybe you were reading God's word and you realize, oh, wow, I've done something that is so out of line with God's character. And I call myself a Christian. And that feeling. So I just want you to sit on that for a moment, because here's how it feels for me right now. This feels like that moment where my son or daughter, when they were younger, maybe middle school or even high school, and they did something wrong, and I knew it, and they knew it, and they were in their room stewing over it, and I'm about to walk down the hall to go have a talk with them. That's what this message feels like for me. And as a parent, how much did you look forward to that? Not at all. Welcome to church. This is one of those messages, right? If the gospel's good news for the guilty, then here's what we're going to do. We're going to clarify who's guilty and guilty of what. So what you won't hear me do today is this. You won't hear me get riled up and this, that, and the other, because back when I grew up in church as a kid, like, pastor, when he talked about sin, he'd get all riled up about certain sins and other ones he was not riled up about. And I could tell which ones he disliked because of how he said it. He kind of bobbed his head like this and, oh, those sinners. Like, you won't hear any of that today. We're just going to engage with these scriptures. And in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it's super critical. You'll see your notes there. I don't know, what are they, four pages long, something like that? There's so much content. Here's why. It is so critical for us to get this right today that I put a lot of it in writing. So let's walk through this. Who is guilty? This is why this is so important to clarify. Because of this, until we see ourselves in Romans chapter 1, we will never truly receive the Son. Here's my goal. I hope you find yourself today. You identify some of your behaviors in Romans chapter 1. Now, in order to understand the big picture of this, I know last week we worked through a whole one verse, verse 17. But in order to understand the big picture, we got to back away, and I'm going to tackle the whole rest of chapter 1 today. Paul begins by referring to a group of people who he says are guilty. Check out verse 21. He says, "For they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." The verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over to," and it'll go on, but like, well, who's the they and who's the them? He's writing to the church in Rome, but he's referring to a group of people. I'll answer that question in just a little bit. If you're in your Bibles, and I hope you're in your Bibles, like I want you to underline stuff. I'm gonna be all over this little section of Romans chapter 1, but go to chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to how this reads. "You therefore have no excuse." So here's what Paul's gonna do. He's gonna be like, hey, listen, they and them. Let me talk about they and them for a little bit and how they've been sinful and the things that they've done wrong. And then he turns to the church and he says, by the way, you have no excuse either. Here's the whole point. Who has sinned? Chapter 1, 2, and 3 are all one big long section. And he comes to his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 23. Listen to his conclusion. "For all have sinned." Every single one of us, inside the church, outside the church, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified. Here's the good news. Here, ready? "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption," meaning the payment that came by Christ Jesus. So here it is. Ready? Everybody's guilty. And everybody is eligible for this forgiveness that was purchased by Jesus' blood on the cross. So everybody's guilty, but everybody has this opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And this is so important because chapter 1 can sound like Paul is about to pick on some people because of the sins that they're engaged in. And I'm gonna explain this, but he's really arguing this, that everyone is guilty before God. Welcome to a room full of sinners. Welcome to a world full of sinners. Quick warning though. Me telling you, hey, his main point is that everybody's sinning, it might not soften the blow for what he's about to say when he states what makes people guilty, particularly when it might be a sin that you get entangled in, or your kids do, or your grandkids do, or your parents did, or your grandparents did. When it personally affects you, it might not soften the blow, but listen, I'm not sure it's supposed to. I wanna go back to verse 17. We talked about this last week, 17 chapter 1. Last week, we learned that the gospel of God reveals the righteousness of God. Remember what that meant? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ revealed this, that you and I could be declared righteous and have this status of being righteous and innocent before God so that we could have a relationship with God. Okay, here's where this goes. We learned that last week, but there's also something in this good news, this gospel, that's also revealed. I don't want you to miss this. Here it is. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." Now go to verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." Two things are revealed by Jesus coming, by this gospel, by this good news. One is that you could be made righteous, but the second is this, that the wrath of God is being revealed against sin. Here's my point. We either live under the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. There's not a third option. The entire world either lives under the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. By the way, you might have different thoughts on this. Like, yeah, but what about this? And what about this? And like, if you're not a Christian, I guess we can talk about that from a theoretical standpoint. But if you're a follower of Christ and maybe today you have a problem with something that I say, here's my one question to you, okay? Because by the way, if you're a Christian, you're saying this, Jesus is your authority. And Jesus has revealed who God is in his word. And so we as Christians place our lives under the authority of Scripture. As God reveals himself to us, we say, yes, it's your word. We're gonna follow regardless of what it says. So if there's something that grates against you, like I disagree with that. My only question for you as a Christian is this, then how do you interpret God's word? Because as Christians, we have to agree that we place ourselves under the authority of Scripture. And if you actually don't, I would say maybe you're actually not a Christian because you're not following Jesus. Maybe you prayed for an entrance into heaven. So stick with me in this. What is God's wrath and how is it revealed? All right, here it is. God's wrath is this. It is his controlled anger and justice against wrong. God's angry? 11 times in the book of Romans, it talks about God's wrath. When someone does something illegal to you, do you get angry? Yes. And it's justified. You may have grown up in a household where wrath was this. It was the outburst of uncontrolled anger and violence. The outburst. Uncontrolled anger and violence. Usually followed by an apology that'll never happen again until it does. That is not God's wrath. God's wrath is anger, but it's anger against injustice. It's righteous. It's justified anger against our sin. How is it revealed? Two ways. Romans 2:5. You want to go there and just kind of underline this? After Paul argues that we're all guilty, he addresses those who don't think that God will ever punish sin, and he writes this. And it's about God's judgment at the end of life. Listen to this. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. He's talking about in the future, at the end of life, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus also said something about this too in John 3:36. He said it this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Here's the good news of the gospel. God took his wrath and he says, I don't want to place it on you. I'm willing to place it on my Son Jesus on the cross so that I don't have to place it on you. But people who reject that, like, they will receive God's wrath at the end of time. But is that all it means, that that's how God's wrath is revealed? No. Here there's a second way that God's wrath is revealed. It's God giving people over to their depraved heart and mind. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. He talks about these sins, and then he says this. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to something. Verse 26, again, God gave them over to these shameful lusts. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times it mentions that when people live without God, and they don't care about what's in their heart, that like they're gonna do whatever they wanna do, they're gonna think however they wanna think. He's like, fine, you wanna do life without God? I will show you what it's like to do life without God. Go. And he takes his hands off of them. What does this mean? It means we start thinking in ways that we never thought we would think. We start craving in ways we never thought we would crave. And previously, we could actually pick and choose what we wanted to do in moral issues. And later on, somehow, our lives and our hearts and our minds degraded so much that our sin was actually picking for us. Ever felt like you're in a place where you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? You said no, 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 but your body just keeps saying yes, yes, yes. That's part of how God's wrath is revealed. You want to do life without God? He'll let you. But all of a sudden, we start running down this hole where we have no more control. Now, you might think, what if a person actually never hears about Jesus? Like, is God's wrath justified at that point? Paul thought the same thing. Look at verse 19. He will state this. All people have either received this, either natural revelation or special revelation. Let me read this to you. Verse 19. Since what has been known about God is plain to them. He's saying there's nobody that has an excuse. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Well, how? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, here's his invisible qualities, he mentions two of them, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. Have you ever stood out in the stars without the whole, you know, light pollution of this city and just gone, how did that happen? Scholars would call this a natural revelation when you look at the creation and you think this. This didn't just happen. It's the concept of intelligent design, that there must be a creator to this crazy complexity of our universe. When people come to the thought of there's no way that this world just over billions of years snapped together. And so what God is saying is like, I've revealed that I'm the creator. I'm the beautiful, wonderful creator who has this power and this divine nature to create this world. Lots of people will say there must be a God, but they haven't heard of this special revelation. What is the special revelation? It's Jesus. It's Jesus who came to reveal who God is and how to be saved. So the big question becomes this: how will God judge people who have never heard of Jesus? But maybe they've called out to God, the creator of the earth. It's a great question, but I can tell you this: it doesn't apply to anybody in this room. I would also say that it doesn't apply to anyone in a developed culture. If you bring the name Jesus up, have you ever heard the name Jesus? People are like, well, yeah, who hasn't? They don't agree on who he is. They might think it's that mythological name person that those Christians believe in. Now, here's what God does not make clear. He doesn't make clear exactly how those people will be judged. But he does say, everybody is without excuse because I've revealed that I am real in creation. I'm not sure it's helpful to guess at how God is going to judge people who've never heard the name of Jesus, but it is critical for us to know how he will judge those who have heard the name of Jesus, because that's all of us in this room. It's everybody in North America, really. Point four on your outline, and here's where we're going to sit for the rest of the morning. What are people guilty of? This is where Paul starts, verse 25. Here it is. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. Amen. All right, first of all, remember I asked you, who's the they that Paul's referring to? Here's a couple of different options. Since Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the they could simply be people outside the church. Hey, listen, those not in the church at Rome, those outside of the church, maybe it's the people around them in Rome. Then in chapter 2, when he says, you also are without excuse, he's saying, hey, you inside the church at Rome, like, you're guilty as well. Now, here's another option. Some scholars think that Paul is referring to these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. When he's saying, hey, they've done wrong, he could be referring to the Gentiles. And you Jewish people, here's the problem with that. Most of the believers in Rome, or believers in the Roman church, is believed that they're actually Gentiles, because the emperor of Rome at the time had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, and they were just now coming back in. So maybe he's referring to that. I'll give you a third option, is that Paul is using this section to refer back to the Old Testament, because the sins he's about to list really goes along with Genesis and Exodus and the problems of the people who were forgetting God and they were not following him. So it could be the Old Testament, and now he's saying, you today are no different. So as I read through this, just keep those in mind. By the way, I'm a big fan of that he's doing kind of both of that. He's saying this: I'm gonna tell you some stories about the Old Testament and the sin there and how you're still doing it today. And those in Rome, you're kind of the way people used to be. And by the way, I'll tell you this, that as we read this, you're going to recognize this is how our culture is still today. And then the you, he's definitely referring to people inside the church. So he's talking to us. So when we get to that, pay attention. Here's Paul's conclusion. All sin is idolatry. You're like, I don't have any idols at home. Hang on. Idolatry is this: it's worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Now, this also includes this: when you prioritize your preferences over God's authority. Hey, this is how I see it. This is what I do. And it's all about you and your ideas about what's right and what's wrong, as opposed to the question of this: what does God's word say about that? When we prioritize our preferences over God's word, you become the idol. Martin Luther said this. We learned a little bit about Martin Luther last week from the 16th century. He said it this way: whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. So I'm suggesting this. All of the sins that Paul's about to refer to is actually idolatry. Let me get into this. It's idolatry of statues is where he first goes. Look at verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals. This is actually a sin that God refers to in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16, where he warns people, like, don't make any idols and bow down to them. Do you remember what we read in Psalm 106? Like, God's people, literally why Moses was on Sinai, a Mount Sinai, not on Sinai, the drug, okay, on Mount Sinai, all right? Make sure I communicate clearly. He's up there so long that the people are like, we got to build ourselves a God. And they build a golden calf. And literally in the Psalms, it says, a calf, you built it of an image of an animal that eats grass. So your God has to eat grass to sustain life. Is that worth worshiping? I mean, it just seems so stupid that your hands would build something and then you would bow down and worship it. By the way, that's the one that's easy this morning to go, not me. It gets tougher from here. He then says this. He talks about the idolatry of sex. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. This is definitely our culture today, both outside the church and inside the church. Let me just cover this quickly so that we understand this. God's design for sex is this. It is a man, it is one man, and one woman who leave their parents and they get married for life. If within the security and the stability of that relationship, they experience sex that is passionate and wonderful and desirable. Sex was created for joy and procreation, not just procreation. I mean, think about it. God could have created procreation however he wanted, and he didn't. He made it fun. That might be the only thing you remember this morning, right? Anything outside of that is sin. And it's actually idolatry because it places our sexual experiences over God's word as a thing that we worship instead of worshiping God. I'm going to give you just a frightening new thought. I heard this a couple months ago, that somewhere around 70% of high school students' first sexual experiences is with an AI-generated image and voice. That's where we're at today in our culture. And I know you're probably thinking, like, I don't need to hear that in church. The problem is that we need to be clear about how sin has become accepted in our culture. And to be real honest, I think we accept it too. I mean, maybe not that, but don't we get tired of kind of fighting the desire and sin within us? And at some point we just kind of go, whatever, it's not that bad. I know people worse than me. Maybe one of the things that'll come out of this morning is this, is we stop accepting the sin that we just sit in so regularly so that we can experience true freedom and joy and forgiveness. Paul focuses on a particular type of sexual sin. It's the next one. It's the idolatry of homosexuality. This is what he says. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men have abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Let me state what this says, because you might be wondering, like, well, what does that mean? It means that homosexuality is a sin. Of the six passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality, this is the most clear statement about homosexuality being a sin. And I know this, it is very unpopular in our culture, particularly in our town where we live, to call this out today as a sin. And it's interesting, it's not just outside the church. It's inside the church. You can drive around at this town and any church flying a rainbow flag, or they use the fish symbol, which is a sign for a Christian, and it's rainbow colored in there. And these are people who believe that homosexuality is a viable option for a Christian to live. When a non-Christian hears this, I understand that they might get upset because homosexuality is just an accepted norm in our culture. It's actually defended as like a human right. But for people who call themselves Christians, let me remind you of this. If you're a Christian, you've placed yourself under the authority of Jesus and the authority of God's word. You have to look at this, read this, and say, this is what this means. And there are some Christians who've tried to do this. They say this. Paul is actually referring to an out-of-control lust of homosexuality. He's not referring to a homosexuality that is between two people in the context of a committed marriage. Right? Oh, it's about the lust. That's what's wrong. It's not about actually being in a committed relationship. Here's why that just doesn't make sense according to this verse as it was originally written. One, Paul describes the act of a man with a man and a woman with a woman as unnatural. It is the unnatural part of it. Is that lust that's unnatural? No, it's the fact that it's two men or two women. There's no way that that is actually a legitimate meaning of this text. Second problem that you have, you don't have a single example in all of the scripture that gives you positive affirmation of homosexuality anywhere. Without that, I just do not believe that you can read the scriptures and justify it as a way of life. That might be unpopular, but how unkind would it be of me if I believe that that is what Paul is communicating here, and to not tell you so. Why would Paul, question, focus specifically on homosexuality? I mean, it can make it feel like, oh, he's picking on a group of people. Here's why Paul does this. He's writing a letter, pay attention to this, he's writing a letter in the city of Corinth, that's where he's writing, and he's writing it to those in Rome. He's writing it to a church that is at the capital of the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, what we know in that day is this: homosexuality was idolized in the Greek and the Roman culture. Let me read to you something that a scholar by the name of Kent Hughes writes. He says, Greek culture taught that homosexual love was the purest and highest of loves. Many high-born Greeks maintained male lovers along with their wives. It was no different in Rome. I never knew this. Listen to this. 14 of the first 15 emperors were homosexuals. So he's writing to a church that's in the middle of that culture where it's been totally accepted. So he wants to make it clear in the church, this is not okay. This is not God's way for you. Paul was also wrote this letter to these Romans from what city? Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he describes the church in Corinth. Listen to them. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes. So he gives a whole list of different ways that we get sex wrong. Then he says, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy. It's interesting. They puts that in there too. Nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and that is what some of you were. The church in Corinth, you used to be like that. But then he says this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. He's saying this, I belong to a church where a lot of people did all these things, and now they've been saved. It's something you can be saved from. Whenever we talk about these two things are pretty critical, I think. One is this, be very honest about what the Bible calls sin. What the Bible makes clear, be clear on. There's some things the Bible doesn't make clear. Don't be as adamant about those things. But here's maybe the most important thing. Be kind and compassionate. I tried to say this when we started this. You're not gonna hear me, powering up. This is nothing to power up over. Because of this, I think historically the church has done a pretty crappy job. Of dealing with homosexuality in a kind and compassionate way. We've erred on two sides. Either we're angry, and I'm not angry today, or we're so kind that we don't tell the truth. And we gotta do both. We have to speak the truth, but speak it in love. And I wanna say this, if any of these are your hangups, welcome, I'm glad that you're here. We will be a welcoming community, but we will not be affirming an affirming community. If you want to commit adultery, we're going to be like, no, 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 no. You want to watch porn? No, 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 no. If you want to say that homosexuality is okay, an acceptable lifestyle before God, no, 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 no. We're going to tell the truth. But we're going to tell the truth about all of it. We'll get to what else he says is sin. Let's just get to that right away. What are the other sins that deserve the same judgment as the sins of sexual immorality and also homosexuality? Here it is. It's in verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are, by the way, wickedness is the lack of moral uprightness. When it says evil, the word literally is porneia in the Greek. It means this. It means fornication, outside sex, outside of marriage. I don't know why the NIV didn't translate that properly. Greed, this unquenchable craving for more. Isn't that interesting? How guilty are people of greed in our valley? And he puts all these sins in the same categories. And depravity, they're full of envy. I want what they have. Murder, strife. Strife is this, it's those who cause quarrels. Deceit, malice. Malice is ill will or the desire to do evil. They are gossips. The word for that, when you look this up in a study Bible, it'll be called whisperers. Hey, psst, did you hear about so-and-so? Think about this for a minute. He puts all these things, these sins, into a list where he starts with sexual immorality, idolatry. All of these are idolatry. They're all together. Here's what I just know about us. Listen, we want to take our sins and go, yep, I'm guilty, I'm wrong. But I'm not wrong of that. I'm not guilty of that. And it makes us look down on other people instead of with compassion. It says, listen, without Jesus, we all rode the same boat of sin. Slanderers, God haters, insolent, which means cruelty and pride, arrogant, seeing oneself as greater than others, and boastful, it's letting that arrogant thought come out your mouth. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Wait a minute, disobeying parents? Just so we're clear, I mean, disobeying parents is in the same list with homosexuality and fornication. I don't know why I'm laughing at that, but there it is. They have no understanding. They don't understand God's goodness. They don't understand God's wrath. They don't understand the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have no fidelity. There's no faithfulness to God or to each other. There's no love. There's no mercy for people. So the final question is this. If that's what sin is, that's who's guilty and what they're guilty of, are there any innocent people in the room? Is there any one of us, like Jesus would say, whoever is not guilty, you pick up the first stone and throw it at them? Here's what it doesn't mean. We're going to go into this in the weeks to come. You might think I'm saying, listen, we don't judge anybody then. We certainly shouldn't judge anyone. That is the wrong interpretation. We'll go into this in chapter 2. We are to judge accurately what is sin and what is not sin. What we're not to do is be self-righteous as if we've never sinned and look down on people. With compassion and love, this last point, number 5, what is the answer to our guilt? Here it is, and this is my invitation to you today. It's repentance. Chapter 2, verse 4, he lands on this. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? This is God's kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. He states, this is sin, and by the way, my son died for that. You can be forgiven. But I know in our culture today, people don't want to admit that that is sin, because maybe they grew up in a household that, like, it wasn't sin in their house. But listen, your parents can either be the authority for the rest of your life or the word of God can. I think God knows a little bit more than they do. When people don't choose repentance, and by the way, repentance is this. It means, God, I am so sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. And receiving his word that says, you've been wrong. You've done the wrong thing. You've offended me. You have not carried my character and my righteousness, and you've sinned in any one of those. It's agreeing with God. And then this, it's turning away from that life to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to let that control me. And in the midst of that, that's where the born-again life begins, that he births a new heart in you. He gives you new desires. And there's something that takes place after that that's called sanctification. It's how you change to become more like Christ. But not everybody's willing to do this. Instead of repentance, and this is the last fill-in on your notes, instead of repentance, some form affirming communities. And this is how Paul addresses it in verse 32. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. They find a group of people who will agree with them. Listen, you do this. When you have something to share with someone, that's a whisper. Hey, did you hear this? You'll find people who want to hear that, and you'll form a gossiping community. When you want to slander someone, you'll find a slandering community. When you want someone to agree with you about your sin, it's not hard to find that because they're going to look at you and go, you're not that bad. It's okay. You're a victim. Like, it's okay that you think that way and feel that way. Be aware of finding affirming communities, or be aware, please don't be the affirming community. Be the community that loves people deeply through people's brokenness and rebellion and sin, but speak the truth of God's word. Why does all of this matter? It is important for us to be clear about what God calls sin in a culture that will find my talk today offensive. I'd love to say I don't care what people think of me. Truth is, I do. But as a pastor, I have to stand before God knowing that I actually taught his word accurately. Here's the final thing in this. We need to be clear about what God makes clear in his word. If we're not clear about it, it never leads to repentance for people. Here's the last thing. Yesterday, I was just sitting down with this going, okay, God, what do you want me to say about this? I mean, I've studied all week. My notes are in. And I've been reading through the Psalms, and I got to Psalm 32, and it says this. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The topic's joy. How joyful, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin and in whose spirit is no deceit. I just want you to hear this. Like a dad going to his kid's room to say, hey, you've done wrong. I want you to know this. Same way I tell my kids, I love you and there's a path forward to restoring relationship with your dad. For us as Christians, restoring relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's about repentance. I'm so sorry, I am wrong, agreeing with God and walking away from that and trusting that Jesus paid for all that on the cross. And at the end of that, I hug my kids to remind them how much I love them. But it has to come by their repentance too. Today, I just want you to hear this. There is joy and there is freedom and there is life on the other side of repentance. And so if you found yourself in Romans chapter 1 today, I hope you'll see this. God loves you. And there is joy on the other side of repentance. And so maybe this is a moment where we bow our heads and we close our eyes and you spend a moment with God. And if there's something that you know you're guilty of and you need to just confess it, you confess it. And maybe, I don't know, maybe where you're at, if you're able to do this and you need to do that, just get on your knees. Just turn around in your chair and just get on your knees and just, God, I was wrong. I'm wrong for this. Forgive me. I know Jesus died for that. I know that you love me. And just have a moment of confession. And listen, if your life is so complicated because you know that by confessing and repenting and walking away from something, that is going to lead to a whole steps that you're going to need to do and it's going to be really complicated, or come talk to me. We'd love to walk with you in that. The other is this, is if you need somebody just to pray with you, pray for you this morning, we'll be here after service. Feel free to do that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, if your Holy Spirit has put a finger on anybody's heart today, I pray that you would allow us in this moment to have a confession and a commitment to you, refreshing our commitment to you to walk in your ways, that we'll be more like Jesus. And so, God, would you take these words and allow them to sit in this room and sit in the hearts of people so that they might transform us. If we need to repent, Lord, give us the courage to do that today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.